Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're going to hit this pretty quick. One of the things I'm also going to try to do as we have kids in our worship service is try to not be as long-winded. So, and Natalie told me last week that it's your announcements that are so long-winded, not so much. So I was like, oh, fantastic. Amen to that. She can say that. None of y'all can say amen to that. Just kidding. That's right. It's a helpmate. So Mark 12, we're going to hit three main things, and these are three things that Jesus does in this scripture. So I just want to remind you, coming out of Mark 11, what has just happened. Coming out of Mark 11, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they wanted to ask him a question. Who was John's baptism? Was it of God or of man? They were trying to trap Jesus, and it didn't work, right? Jesus said, well, let me ask you one question. You tell me, I'll tell you. And Jesus flips the tables on them. And they don't get it. And so Jesus goes straight from that into this parable, which I'm going to read very quickly. The parable of the tenants. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. And he dug a pit for a wine press. And he built a watchtower. And then he went rented a vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him. They beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and they treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others. Some of them they beat and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, they killed him, and they threw him out in the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the passages of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him, and they went away. Why did these guys know that this was a parable they were speaking against, that he was speaking against them? The chief priests, I'm going to say that as a rhetorical question. I'm just going to go ahead and ask. I'm just going to go ahead and answer it. The chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, the smartest of the smarts, right? The guys who had the most education, the guys who had memorized the Torah, they knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew Isaiah. Isaiah 5, the prophet lays out a very similar story. And so I'm going to flip over there real quick as I mark my place so I can get back here. They knew this story, right? They knew Isaiah 5. These guys would have known this. Isaiah 5, the prophet is saying this. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My love had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choices of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it only yield bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do in my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he is delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness but heard cries of distress. There is this prophecy that the prophet Isaiah speaks out. And these guys know it. They know what Jesus has really just condemned them of as being bad fruit or not bearing the good fruit. And so Jesus constructs this parable. And the interesting thing about the parable is at the very end of it, he sends his son. Now, this side of history, we look at that and say, oh, that's, you know, Jesus, he's the son of God and he was killed and that brought. What did the son mean to these guys? The son, I mean, that's where the inheritance lied. They thought when they saw the son coming that he must be coming to take over. The other guy's gone. So they said to themselves, hey, all we got to do is kill this guy and we become the owners. The condition of the human heart that we all wrestle with is one that we don't want to be tenants. We don't want to be stewards of what God's given us. We want to be owners. And that is where we make, that is where we have problems. Because none of us want to be stewards of what God's given us. I mean, we do. We say we do. I just told y'all I want to be good stewards of the money. Y'all have given us a church. We talk about that. But what I really want is I want to be the owner of it. Because what does it mean if I have to be a steward of it? If I want God to be a steward of my marriage, I mean, if I'm going to be a steward of my marriage and I want God to be the owner of it, then that means things have to change sometimes so that we honor God in our marriage. Because then we have to change our house. We have to start practicing radical hospitality like the scriptures call us into. I don't want God to be the owner of my bank account because then I have to start being more generous than I ever wanted to do. I don't want God to be the owner of my politics because then I got to start loving people that my politics tell me I don't have to love. I want to be the owner of what it is. I want to be the tenant in this story who said, here's the heir. All I got to do is get rid of him and now I can be king of it all. And that's what Jesus is speaking to, that condition. The teachers, the chief priests, the elders, they didn't want to be stewards of this scripture God gave them. They wanted to be the ones who told them, this is what it means, now do what we tell you to do. And I can get puffed up and say, man, those guys are horrible. And that's exactly what I want most of the time. I want to come into my house, and if I want to lock the door, I want to lock the door. If I get a raise and I want to spend it on vacation, I want to spend it on vacation. If I have time in my day and I want to just relax and block everything else, that's what I want to do. I don't want the Holy Spirit coming in and saying, you got to create space in your home and open it up and have people come in and intrude it and break your toys and do whatever. Or, yeah, you're tired, but you got to go spend time with this person instead of rest, because you're not the owner of your life, you're just a steward of it. Jesus comes in to this story and says, you're not the owner of what it is, it's me. And we all know that is true. When we get the bad news, when we get the thing that happens, we know we're out of control in it, and we need God. But when things are going along well, man, we really want that. And that is what Jesus is speaking to, that the heart of that, that lies in each of us. The beautiful thing is it's Christ who kind of helps gently adjust us and even forgive us when we do. Just discipleship, the call that Jesus is bringing to these guys is to say, you don't have to be, you can't be the owner. In fact, I'm the only owner. I'm the one in charge. Second part of this. So these guys now, they want to murder Jesus because of this. He just trampled all over their feelings and all over their thoughts. And now they want to kill him. Because he just basically said, you don't get what you want. It's what God wants. But you would imagine you would want your chief priests and your elders and your teachers would all to want what God wants. But we've been there, so we know. We have compassion with them, even though we don't want that to be true about ourselves, right? So because they have murder on their hearts, they come to Jesus. And then we get verse 13 through 17. So later they sent some of the Pharisees, and this is, I think, so listen to this story, because this is super interesting what Jesus does here. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And they got all that right. So here's a question. In light of all that, Jesus, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." And they brought the coin and they asked him, whose image is this and whose inscription? "Caesar's," they replied. And then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Just one quick point. Because what Jesus did here was pretty transformational. Jesus, in this one sentence, gave room for conscience. The teachers, the elders, and the chief priests, they wanted them to say, "This is right, this is wrong, you do this." And that's what had happened, right? They had the law. All they had to do was follow the law. It was good. They didn't have to worry about what James was talking about earlier, about the Holy Spirit leading us or us kind of moving in any kind of other direction. It was all, everybody had the same right and the same wrong. And Jesus gave room for conscience. Jesus gave room to say, "Hey, will you give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's?" It gave us the freedom now to be able to look at something and say, "Well, maybe my government's not doing things right. I got to follow Jesus on this." Because that's where they were trying to trap Jesus, right? They wanted him to say something bad against it so they could say, you're done. And Jesus said, "Hey, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's, God's what's God's." We each have the room in our life for the conscience of the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again because it's true. We like to make people into our own image. So if I have the conviction, the conscience to do something, that's got to be right for everybody. And vice versa. You likely think that way about me. That's the whole reason we have 24-hour news networks, because they realize they can sell a whole lot of advertisements because they got people saying this is right and this is wrong. And it, depending on which one you like, depends on which one you watch, and you agree with it. And you're like, yeah. And the truth is the Holy Spirit comes in and he gives everybody. And I think it's the reason why Paul takes time when he's writing Philippians to write the words, "Work out your faith in fear and trembling," rather than Paul could have very easily said, "Just do this. Here's the blueprint. Do it. Be done with it." He said, "Work out your faith with fear and trembling." He got that from Jesus. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's." You got room for the Holy Spirit to guide you and to show you. Now, there is a caveat that it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It's not, you don't become the owner and now you decide what's right and wrong for you, right? There is a God who gives us a spirit to guide us and to tell us and to show us. But he leaves room for conscience, which didn't really exist before then. This was an unbelievably transformational statement that Jesus said. Not only did it keep him out of hot water with Rome, it taught a lesson to the Jewish community to say, "Hey, there's nuance now. The kingdom of God is much more dynamic than you could ever imagine." And then the last story. A story about, and there's a few more things, but we're just going to end with this story with the Sadducees brought to Jesus about the lady who married the seven brothers. Here's how it goes. The Sadducees, now this is a sect of the teachers and the priests and the elders. This is the faction of them that do not believe that there is a resurrection of the dead. They're more of the mystics. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with the question, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leave a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring. The first one married offspring for his brother." And so here's the picture, Jesus. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. So the second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. And in fact, the same was true for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. And last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given to marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. These guys came to trap Jesus, and Jesus gave them a little, even the resurrection. He calls out their hypocrisy because they don't even believe in the resurrection. And here they are asking a question about the resurrection. But the question really isn't about whose wife she will be. The question is a question of ownership. It's a question of authority. It's a question of possession. Because in that day and age, when the brother married the, you know, whoever took over, they got all of the assets, right? They got the inheritance. They got the land. They got all that stuff. So the question was really about which one of those guys get to be in charge. Which one of them is going to own this? Which one is going to own the woman and own the land? They want to know who's going to be in power. And what Jesus is telling these guys is in the kingdom of God, there is only room for one person to have power. And it's none of the seven brothers. And it's none of the teachers and the elders and the priests. It's not even Moses or David or we would probably put Paul and Peter in that category. They wouldn't yet. But we would probably, if we're looking at people that we're looking to say, who would it be? None of those are in power. This entire book of Mark 12 is about Jesus saying, everything that you think gives you power and gives you authority and puts you in control isn't. It's not your government. There's room for conscience there. It's not the scripture that you're trying to bring up and say, hey, here's what it is and who gets to be. Jesus is saying you're producing bad fruit. If you're not producing good fruit, you're not going to get there. It's not the possession of people or land. Like none of it. Like all these questions they're trying to get Jesus to answer are all questions of James and John did to Jesus. They said, hey, stay where it's at. Tell me about this. It's kind of what James and John did to Jesus. They said, hey, things are going good. You're a powerful man. Let us sit at your right and your left. It wasn't unique to the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. It wasn't unique to any of those people. Even Jesus' closest disciples, they still didn't get it because they wanted the power. Jesus said, hey, it has nothing to do with power. In fact, if we go back to James and John, he says, the last of you are going to be first. He said, if you really want authority, be the servant of all. And then Jesus showed him how to do that by laying down his life. So that when these wretched men and women come to him, they can say, look, here is an example of my son who lived a perfect life. And it really covers all the junk that you did. But he's the one in power. He's the one that deserves it all. It's Jesus, not us. And that's the question that they're asking. That's the thing that they want to know is how is what we've built up going to be preserved? And the scary news for us is the same as the good news. It's not. Because if it relied on us, that takes a lot of work on our part because we got to keep it going. We got to keep turning. And we don't have to. It's all because of what God has done and what God continues to do. Jesus takes this entire book through this parable, through these questions, through these entrapments that eventually led to his murder to basically say, you're not in charge. God is. And it's a challenging thing because we want to be in charge. I want to be in charge of my own life. Like we kind of each have that bin. But man, it's so freeing when we realize we don't have to be. God's given us forgiveness and mercy. And we can fall at his feet and say, I'm sorry. I was trying to manipulate and control rather than just exist in the presence of a King who loves me. And so with that on our hearts and minds this week, we get to come to a table that we didn't set and partake in a meal that we don't deserve, knowing that God is able and in control and can handle it all. And we can quit working our fingers to the bone trying to handle it all. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for this, for these stories that have been preserved, for the scripture that guides us. God, we're thankful that you give us an opportunity to love you, that you give us an opportunity to serve you, that you give us an opportunity to show your love to others. Help us to be faithful with that task. God, when we're not, we're thankful that you give us mercy. But God, our desire is your will be done, truly to let your will be done, even when your will feels like it's crushing us, or even when your will feels like it's not the smartest option, or even when it feels like your will is going to strip us of everything that we have. Help us to be able to look to the promise that you're all we need, that you're able, and that you're good. And so, God, as we come to the table this morning, may that be what's foremost on our hearts and minds. God, we love you. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.